If you're visiting or relatively new, we began a series in the book of Ecclesiastes a number of weeks ago and are simply continuing that this morning. And as you probably noticed by now, as we've been making our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, that one of the ways that the preacher attempts to make his point is by comparing things and then making an argument about which is better. Sometimes he'll do that in a way that is maybe a little bit more cynical, sort of like what we saw last week in chapter 6, where he had us ponder whether or not it would be better to just die right away with nothing or to live a long time and never be happy. Sometimes he does this in a way that's just a little bit more straightforward, like he did in chapter 4 when he argued that it was better to live with contentment and community and humility than it would be to live without it. And this morning, the preacher is actually going to use this same better than strategy in order to make his point, except this time he's going to use a bit of irony. Bit of irony, things that you might not naturally think of as being better, and yet, ironically, they are better. So, with that in mind, let's re-engage with what God's word has to say to us this morning in the book of Ecclesiastes. And let's read chapter 7, verses 1 through 12. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise man into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good, with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful that we can gather together as your people to, Lord, to hear the teaching of your word, Lord, to worship you together as your people, to celebrate the glories of the gospel and the wonder of Christmas. And this morning, Lord, we do ask that you would freshly speak to us by the power of your spirit through your word. And Lord, I do pray, we pray together that we would gain the wisdom that you desire to impart, that it might preserve the life of those who have it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in a way, the preacher is actually answering the questions that he asked at the end of chapter 6 that we looked at last week in verse 12. Right, about what is good for a man while he lives the few days of his vain life, right? In other words, how should a man live while he is alive here on planet Earth? And the verses we just read are meant to guide us along toward an answer. Right? The preacher is like a father with a child, taking his child by the hand and saying, you really want to know what's good? You really want to know how to live your life in this world? Okay. I need to take you to a couple places. There's a couple places I want to show you some things. I need to take you to a funeral, and I need to take you to a fork in the road. And brothers and sisters, that's where I believe our Heavenly Father wants to take us this morning as well. It's how we're going to break down the passage this morning. We're going to go to a funeral, point number one in verses 1-4. And then we're going to go to a fork in the road, point number two in verses 7-12. So first, the preacher wants to take us to a funeral. But there's a certain way, though, he wants to get us there, beginning in verse 1, when he says that a good name is better than precious ointment. Other translations say precious oil or perfume, right? In the dusty, dirtier days of biblical times where a hot shower and a bar of soap was not a common luxury, right? Scented oils and perfumes and fragrances were invaluable commodities, right? They hid the stink. They covered up the stink. But whatever worth those things may have been, the preacher says that a good name is even better, is of greater worth, greater value. A good name doesn't just hide the stink, it actually replaces it with an even better aroma. And obviously, he's talking about a person's reputation, right? He's talking about a person's character, right? Their good name. He's talking about someone who is worthy of esteem, someone admirable, someone commendable, right? Someone you might look up to, right? It's the kind of statement that's actually meant to make you reflect upon your own life, right? The kind of person that you are, the kind of life that you're living, right? What might be said about your name? Your reputation, your character, your life. But then, it's like the preacher sees a deer in the road, takes a hard left, right down a dark road on a stormy, rainy night, and says that the day of death is better than the day of birth, that the house of mourning is better than the house of feasting and the house of mirth, and that sorrow and sadness is better than laughter. And you might think to yourself, whoa, hold on now, where are we going? Right, did you miss the turn? Are we lost? Preacher, you might wanna check the GPS, man. Where are we going? How do we get down this road? To which the preacher would say, no, we're good. GPS is just fine, we're not lost, didn't make any wrong turns. This is exactly where we wanna go. Because although it may be a bit counterintuitive and a bit ironic, sometimes the best way to get somebody to really think about life is to get them to really think about death. In order to have somebody really ponder about who they are and the life that they are living, they need to really think about dying. And therefore, to paraphrase the preacher, sometimes it really is better to go to a funeral than a party. To mourn, to weep, and to laugh and to sing. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, summarizes, the main reason why the day of death is better than the day of birth is because paradoxically, right, more ironically, death has more to teach us about life. We gain more wisdom from going to one good funeral than we do from going to a whole year's worth of birthday parties. Right, I mean, just think about what happens at parties. We've all been to a party, whether it's a birthday party or a frat party or a tailgate party or just a party with some of your friends, right? Nobody's really going there to reflect on the meaning of life and how they're living. No, we go to parties to have fun. We go to parties to celebrate. We go to parties to just be with our friends. We go to parties to enjoy life, which is fine. Perfectly good in and of itself, right, to a point, but you're typically not coming home from a party a better version of you, right? Even at a wedding party or a New Year's Eve party where there might be some degree of reflection on life, it tends to be at best superficial, right? Short-lived at best. But think about what you do at a funeral. You eulogize someone. You remember someone. You remember who they were. You remember how they live, what kind of person they were, right? In other words, you ponder life. You ponder what really matters. You ponder what's left behind. And you ponder who you are and what might be said about you. That's why Martin Luther argued that it was good for us to, quote, invite death into our presence, to allow it to get close. But of course, another irony here is that as much as our culture is a culture of death, we still don't actually like for it to get too close. We don't want it to be too personal. Right, though our entertainment is filled with violence, we watch documentaries on serial killers, we murder the unborn, and yet we still like to keep it at arm's length, right, to sort of maybe pretend that it's not really the thing that it really is. That's why we come up with euphemisms. That's why we say things like, oh, they've departed, they've passed away, they're not with us anymore, right, rather than just stating the facts plainly. Oh, they've died. Author Walker Percy has a rather blunt description of death as he describes the average person as someone who is, quote, born into a world in which he eats, sleeps, works, grows old, takes his comfort and ease, plays along with the game, watches TV, drinks his drink, and laughs as if his insides were not growing cancerous, as if his arteries were not turning to chalk, as if his brain cells were not dying by the millions, as if the worms were not going to have him at no time at all. Now, to most people, right, that description feels crude. We prefer a sanitized version of that, but brothers and sisters, that is the inescapable, undeniable reality. As one scholar put it, at the house of mourning, the facts are plain. Facts are plain, as the preacher puts it in verse 2, this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart. The living will take it to heart, but biblically, the heart, right, the heart is the center, the heart is the core of a person, who we are, right, it's where we feel deeply, it's where we think, it's where we really reflect and ponder and consider and weigh things. So when the preacher says the living will take it to heart, he means the person who really wants to understand life will honestly wrestle with death. When the preacher says in verse 3, that the sorrow and the sadness of death makes the heart glad, right? He's not talking about the subjective feeling of happiness there. I mean, he's talking about a heart that's made better, a heart that has matured, a heart that's gained something invaluable as it confronts the realities and the sorrows of death, right? A heart that's made wise, as he says in verse 4, that the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, right? Think Psalm 90, verse 12. Lord, teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. That's what the preacher is talking about. He's talking about a heart that understands that death is the great equalizer, right? It levels the playing field for all of us. Everyone is equal. No one escapes it. We're all in line together. And eventually our number will get called, right? Death is the great clarifier, burns off all the haze of superficiality, right? Exposes what truly matters, right? Brings to clarity, right, clarifies what's truly important, right? It points us to what truly endures, what really lasts. Death is the great teacher in that way, because there are certain lessons you do not learn, you cannot truly know until death gets close. And death is personal. I know I've experienced that. I'm sure many of you have. There have been times when we have experienced the reality of that very thing together as a church family. Right? Many of us were in this very room, right, when it was literally standing room only, hundreds of people packed in here wall to wall, right, to remember Hunter Gillette, right, because of his birth defect, Right? Hunter knew, he always knew, he lived with the knowledge. He knew his heart would eventually give out. And at 23 years old, it did. And yet, hundreds of people packed this room because of his unwavering faith, his trust in God, his hope in the gospel made an impact on countless people. Right, an impact that lasts to this very day, right? In his living and in his dying, you saw what really mattered. You felt it. You experienced it. You learned it in a way that only death can teach you. Right, many of us in this room stood by the graveside with Mike and Melissa as they buried their little girl. And we learned together, right, the pain of a family. And we learned together how to weep with those who weep. We learned together what it meant to truly care and comfort and love one another. And we learned something more deeply about the joy-filled grief of what it means to put your hope in the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Amen. You cannot learn that until death gets close. Brothers and sisters, death is a miserable teacher. It is a painful teacher. It is a hard teacher, but it is a teacher nonetheless. And it never stops asking you if you will simply open your ears and listen. It is there every day whispering in your ear, asking you about your life and what you are doing with it, because eventually it will come to take your life. And then eventually you will stand before God and you will give an account for it. And Hebrews 9:24 tells us that it is appointed for a man to die once and after that face judgment. So death is not the exit to extinction. Rather, it is the entrance to eternity, as one scholar put it. And when you walk through that door, heaven or hell stretch out before you forever. And in this way, brothers and sisters, death is the ultimate evangelist. It's the ultimate evangelist. The great equalizer, it is the great clarifier, it is the great teacher, it is the ultimate evangelist. It's why Charles Spurgeon said, "It is much nearer to us than we think. Let us then talk about preparing to die. It is the greatest thing we have to do, and we have soon to do it. So let's talk and think something about it." Brothers and sisters, that's why the preacher says it's better to go to the funeral. But there are those, the preacher says, who won't want to do that. They don't do that. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to talk about it. They don't want to lay it to heart. There are those who would simply rather laugh and party their way through life, distract themselves with all kinds of things, and live in a fantasy world that attempts to forget that there is at least one funeral we will all attend. Because nobody outlives death. One scholar writes, death is the great mentor forcing the most profound questions to be asked, but mercilessly mocking those who sleep through its lessons. That's exactly right. Death calls that person a fool. And a fool is a person who does not want to learn what death has to teach, and therefore is a person who does not know how to live and is unprepared to die. That's a fool. And that brings us to a fork in the road, right? Which is point number two this morning in verses 5 through 12. See, death is also this great course corrector. Voice crack. It's a great course corrector, right? Death is the one who brings us to this fork in the road. Right, and it asks, okay, which way you want to go? You want to go the way of the wise or the way of the fool? Right, you're standing at a crossroad. Which way do you want to go? And not surprisingly, of course, right? The preacher says multiple times in these verses, it's better, right, to go the way of the wise than the way of the fool. But the irony is that it doesn't always seem like it. Won't always feel like it, right? It's counterintuitive again, right? Reminiscent, I think, of Jesus' own teaching, right? Blessed are the poor, the hungry, the mourning, the persecuted. And even though the way is narrow and the way is hard and very few find it, in the end, it is the way that leads to life. Counterintuitive. And here in this passage, the preacher describes that way in sort of a Proverbs-esque fashion. We've seen that multiple times in Ecclesiastes. But the essence of these verses seems to be that the way of the wise sees the big picture. Right? Takes a long-term view of life. Whereas the way of the fool is short-sighted, right? Too often incapable of seeing beyond the moment, right? And we see that in a number of ways here in these verses. First, when the preacher says that it's better, right, for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools, for as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughing of fools. This also is vanity, right? And so in a way, the preacher's actually taking us back to the party scene for just a moment, right? He's taking us back to the house of feasting, to the house of mirth. And he's saying, of course, most of us naturally, right, would prefer to laugh and sing, to have a good time, to be with our friends, to yuck it up, right? Nobody naturally likes to be rebuked, right? To be corrected, to be challenged, to be adjusted, right? But the preacher's making a comparison about which one actually helps you to live well and be prepared to die. And this statement in verse 6 about the crackling of thorns under a pot might sound a bit weird or confusing. Admittedly, it kind of is. But as one scholar notes, that the imagery is not only that the crackling of fire is like the cackling of fools, but a fire made from thorns is very short-lived. Although it flames up very quickly, it will not keep burning for long. Point being, if you want to sort of go through life amusing yourself to death, right? Everything's a joke, everything's about laughing and having a good time and being entertained, and you never stop long enough to really consider the weighty things, the important things, right? Never seeing the big picture. What are you gonna be left with when that fire eventually burns out? Because it will. The preacher answers his own question. Vanity, he says. Right? Nothing, smoke, vapor, that's all you're left with. Right? It's why Jesus could say in Luke chapter 6, woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Right? Because Jesus was seeing the whole picture. He was taking the long-term view of things, and that long-term view eventually also included death, judgment, and eternity. And it's because of those things the preacher is saying, hey, listen, sometimes we need someone wise enough, right? We need someone who cares enough to say hard things to us, right? To say, hey, this way is right, and that way it's wrong. This is true, this isn't. This is good, this isn't. Right? Someone who will challenge us with the truth, right? Who will say to us, walk in all the way the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live and that it may go well with you. It's Deuteronomy 5, verse 33. Right? Or in the words of Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16. That this is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Right at the fork in the road, stand and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it. And you will find rest for your souls. And brothers and sisters, in so many ways, that is exactly what the book of Ecclesiastes has been trying to say to us. It's like a wise man's rebuke. Right? Again, Phil Ryken in his commentary writes, wise people will say to us all of the things Ecclesiastes says. They will tell us that living for pleasure and working for selfish gain are striving after wind. They will tell us that God has a time for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die. They will tell us that two are better than one in facing all of the toils and trials of life. They will tell us that because God is in heaven and we are on earth, we should be careful what we say. They will tell us that money will never satisfy our souls. In short, they will tell us not to live for today, but to live for eternity. Right? And the preacher is telling us this morning that the way of the fool is to just laugh all that off. The way of the wise is to take it to heart. To take it to heart. And what comes next in verses 7 through 10 are actually a series of temptations that we will face to lose sight of that big picture, right? To not take it to heart and instead to be foolishly, impatiently, impulsively short-sighted. At first, in verse 7, imagines a person who is going through hard times, a person in a difficult situation, and perhaps unjustly so, as the word oppression might suggest. But in order to get out of that situation, they do something crazy. They do something foolish, madness, the preacher says. Right? Even though they're wise enough to know they shouldn't, they take a bribe. They lie, they cheat, they steal, right? In the moment, seems like the quick fix, seems like the easy solution, but it's the immoral solution, right? It's the compromising, sinful solution. It's the impulsive, short-sighted solution, right? It's the solution that loses sight of the big picture. Just like the temptation to get angry in verse 9. Right, to react to some present situation impulsively, right, impatiently, right? We get angry because we don't like what is happening right now in the present, right? In this moment. So in all of its sinful frustration, anger does not see beyond right now. This moment. Right? Anger only sees what it wants right now, this moment. What it's not getting right now, this moment. Anger is short-sighted. You know what else we're tempted to do? When we don't like the way things are right now in the present moment, the preacher says we also try to escape it by going backwards, verse 10. All right, just complaining about the present by wishing we could live in the past. Nothing like some good old nostalgia for the good old days. Right, when things were better. But the preacher says, don't do that. Don't say that. don't say, why were the former days better than these? It is not from wisdom that you ask this. Why not? Because life isn't moving backwards. Life is not going in that direction. Life is always moving forward. Life is simply going in one direction, like it or not. And every day, every moment, every breath is just one step closer to eternity. So the wise are not perpetually looking backwards, wishing for something that used to be. The wise are looking forward, seeing the big picture, keeping the end in view. Right, forgetting what lies behind, as the Apostle Paul put it in Philippians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Right, straining forward to what lies ahead, pressing onward toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God that is in Christ Jesus. And the Apostle says, let those who are mature think this way. Which is why, now, circling back to verse 8, the preacher can say, better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And the reason the preacher can say that, we'll see this more clearly next week, but the reason the preacher can say that is because God reigns. Because God rules, right? Because no plan of his can be thwarted. He will accomplish all his purpose according to his own counsel. See, 2,000 years ago, it didn't seem like much, right? In the nowhere small town of Bethlehem, right? A young couple, young mother, braving the scandal of an unwed pregnancy, right? Giving birth to a baby with nothing to put him in except a manger, an animal's feeding trough, right? No fanfare, no extended family present, just surrounded by a bunch of strangers, actually a few lowly shepherds who wandered in off the street. Every woman's dream, she gives birth. Didn't seem like much. Who would have imagined then that the baby would become a king, or the savior of the world, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin upon the cross, earning forgiveness for people from every nation, tongue, and tribe, for all who would believe in him? Right, brothers and sisters, every Christmas we remember that what began with the coming of a child in obscurity will end with the consummation of his eternal kingdom. That's Christmas. So the end is better than the beginning, because his kingdom will come and his will be done. Right? The end will be better than the beginning, because he will work all things together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? The end is better than the beginning, because as Romans 13 verse 11 tells us, our salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, right? And so while the short-sighted, right, foolishly compromised with sin, right, rage against life in anger, always looking backwards for better days, the wise, the preacher says in verse 8, patiently look forward, humbly waiting for the unfolding plan, the coming kingdom, and the eternal salvation of our God. So the preacher can say, verse 11 and 12, that the goodness, right, the advantage, the protection of this kind of wisdom is that it preserves the life of those who have it. Right? And not just because it enables us to live well in the present, right, in this life, but because this kind of wisdom prepares us for the next. Because the way of the wise is ultimately the way that leads us to Jesus Christ himself, right, who is our wisdom, who is the very wisdom of God for us. That's the way 1 Corinthians says it to us, right? There's no greater wisdom for living well and dying prepared than Christ himself. It's why Jesus told us in John 14, verse 6, that I am the way, the truth, the life. What Jesus could say in John 11, verse 25, that whoever believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. He is the wisdom of those who preserve, or he is the wisdom, yes, that preserves the life of those who have it. It's why the Apostle Paul, it's what Paul discovered when Christ came to him, that to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So friends, if you're here this morning, understand the real fork in the road, right? The real difference, the ultimate difference between the way of the wise and the way of the fool is whether or not you will entrust your life to Christ and follow him as his disciple. And perhaps some of you are here this morning and you are standing at that very fork in the road today. And then the question is posed, which way will you go? Will you come to Christ? Will you entrust your life to him? Will you follow him as your disciple? He is the wisdom that the preacher is ultimately pointing us to, and Christ offers himself to you today. For all of us in this room, let us take to heart the preacher's encouragement that it's better to go to a funeral than a party even during Christmas. In fact, you could argue that the lessons death has to teach us matter most, especially during Christmas. With that in mind, I want to close by just reading a portion of an article that appeared this week on the Gospel Coalition website. I think it's a fitting ending to this text, this passage, and our sermon this morning. The band can come. It's a little long, won't be up there, so just listen. The author writes, "In my experience, if you click on a holiday favorites playlist, you're asking for mental and emotional whiplash. With little warning and no explanation, you'll jump back and forth from Rocking Around the Christmas Tree to Silent Night, from Blue Christmas to Joy to the World. Christmas in American culture is a mishmash of distinctly Christian content and all sorts of accumulated traditions. Now, I, for one, am mostly fine for that, but I do wonder if you've noticed one particular difference between the old Christmas carols and more recent popular songs. The old songs often refer to death. The new ones rarely do. Consider, O come, Emmanuel. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Or consider, hark the herald, angel sings, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die. To celebrate Christmas, these old writers emphasized death. Their celebrations did not make any sense without it. Today we attempt to avoid it. But try as we might to avoid the subject, every one of us experiences death's shadow every day. It shows up in our inconsistencies about who we are, or insecurities about who we are and why we matter. It shows up in our dissatisfaction with the things we believe should make us happy. It shows up in our pain over the loss of every good thing that does not last long enough. But rather than talking honestly about these effects of death upon life, we fire away at them with everything we can muster, including Christmas and all it's become in American culture. Yet in all our buying and baking, parties and presents, reminiscing on years gone by and our hopes for the perfect holiday this year, all these things, good in themselves, are useless as a defense against death. You could think of Christmas as a one-month barrage of self-medication that sounds eerily similar to the preacher's experiment in Ecclesiastes. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. So he built and bought, he ate and drank, he reveled in entertainment and upbeat company. But in the end, faced with death, he found what we will always find. Behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. It should be no surprise that you often hear of the post-holiday blues. Store-bought happiness will never stand up to the truth about life in death's shadow. No gifts given or received will overcome the insecurities death brings to our identity. No Christmas vacation will ease the frustration and futility death brings to our work. No sentimental song will soothe the pain of the separation death brings to our relationships. And we will all wake up on New Year's in bodies 1 year closer to the grave. But there is another way to use this season. And the best old carols mark the path. We can use honesty about death to feed our joy in Christ's promises. When the old songs tied death to Christmas, they had good source material. I like the old King James translation of Isaiah 9, one of the clearest predictions of Christ's coming. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. The light of Christ shines brightest where death casts its shadow. So brothers and sisters, let's stand and let's celebrate that very truth as we close.